Well, good morning, Church by the Sea. I'm so happy to be able to say that. I haven't said that in so long, and I'm honored to be able to say that this morning. So many friends and familiar faces, so many new faces and friends that I'd love to meet. But again, my name is Billy, as Beth mentioned, and I'm so honored to be here. I serve as a shepherd at Fullerton Free Church. I'm here with a couple members of my family. My wife of almost 24 years, Shay, is here. Our son, Braden, who's a senior at Point Loma Nazarene University, is here. Our friend Tori is here as well. Hi, Tori. We have two daughters. One is trying to get here on time, but a little bit late, so I apologize for that. But her name is Raya, and she's a senior at El Dorado High School in Placentia, where we live. And our youngest, Reese, it will be a sophomore at El Dorado as well. And we, collectively, the Tarka tribe, have a history here at Church by the Sea. We spent a decade at this church between the years of 2003 and 2013. Where I had the privilege of serving as one of your worship leaders and occasional teachers. I served a couple of terms as one of your elders and proudly served as your softball captain. So keep the legacy going, church. I see you, Mike. I love this church. It's been an incredibly meaningful and impactful place for me and for my family. I'm here for two reasons, basically. One is my longstanding friendship with Jeff. I factored that I met Jeff almost 30 years ago to the day, probably close, in June of 1994. We served on summer staff together at Forest Home, and we struck up a friendship. We continued to do ministry together for years. We've become lifelong friends and shared our lives and families together. At some point, we've affectionately called our families the Tarklins. So we go way back. We love Patty and the kids, and so special to be here this morning. But in addition to my friendship, our friendship with the Tacklins, I'm here obviously as a guest speaker. I'm here to fill the pulpit, so to speak, while Jeff's gone on sabbatical. And I have to say this, he's supposed to be gone resting. Jeff texted me this morning a picture of he and Gabe drinking coffee somewhere, wherever they are, and I was so touched by that he was thinking of me this morning and coming, and then I was like, thank you so much. Now stop thinking about church things and rest. But this idea of being on sabbatical is a great, great gift that you're giving to Jeff. I understand that there's a sacrifice. You'll miss his teaching and his friendship. It's not easy, but I can say that with confidence that it's an incredible blessing to him and to you. Our churches are better when we get rest and when we all see ourselves as part of the church. I know these things because last summer my church offered me a sabbatical after 10 years of ministry to rest and relax and renew, to be reminded of my calling, to be re-inspired to lead into a season of ministry ahead. So you have given this gift to Jeff. Well done, Church by the Sea. And I want to shout out your elders and leaders for making this a priority. And shout out to you for shifting your expectations. I want to just call you to two things before I get away from this. Number one, I hope you're praying for Jeff as he's gone, for all of these things of renewal, praying for his family as well. And second of all, I hope that you would consider your part in this church. Jeff is awesome. He's super meaningful to this place, of course, but this isn't Jeff's church. This is Jesus' church. And he, Jesus, invites each of us to live as vital organs and parts of this body to sacrifice and to serve. And so trust me, Jeff would want that. And maybe Jeff will come back to a renewed sense of the Church by the Sea when he gets back. Well, let me shift our thoughts toward our scripture passage this morning. I've got a couple of stories to set that up. A couple of things happened earlier this week. The first story happened last Sunday. My son Braden is dating a girl named Maya, and Maya ran in the San Diego Rock and Roll Marathon last Sunday. The rock and roll part is this idea that there's bands and music playing all along the route, which sounds really fun. Credit to those of you who have run a marathon. It's no joke. I have not. I will not. I cannot. My knees say so. Run a marathon, but those of you who have run can attest to how grueling that is. 26.2 miles is no small feat. And in Maya's experience, it was fun because Braden and Shay and Maya's mom got to go down and stand along the route with signs in hand to cheer her on, and they were shooting videos and sending pictures to me via text. And so at mile three, I get sent a video. Maya, who's super fit, ready, totally ready for the race. She's really athletic. She's peppy and happy, energetic after 3 miles, all smiles. And not surprisingly, the experience changes as the miles bring more and more exertion and the expending of physical energy. At mile 16, I was informed that she sort of came over to the sidelines with the expression of, "This is really hard. Like, I just want to get this over with." And at mile 21, as many runners know, something called hitting the wall takes place, right? I'm not sure Maya would say that, but I was informed that as she came into view, she came over to the moms and ran into her mom's arms and started to cry. "I can't do this. I want to be done." She wanted to give up. The pain and the struggle was too real, and there were 5 more miles to go. Well, spoiler alert, Maya didn't give up. She's a champ. She proudly finished the race, so we were proud of her for that. The second story I want to tell, sadly, is just a very brief story, but sadly a story that doesn't have such a happy ending. Simply put, last Tuesday, earlier in the week, a junior who goes to high school at my girls' school, El Dorado, was fatally killed in a car accident, and that was really tough. Just been sitting with that all week, and it was not a kid that we knew, but certainly impactful to us and to the community. My heart actually sank because I was heading to work, and I saw 8 or 9 ambulances pass me on their way to this, and I knew it was bad, and so I checked my phone and made sure that my girls were safe, which they were, but sadly, this young man lost his life, and it just brought this feeling of gosh, how difficult life is, this brutal reality that life is short and pain is real and tragedy can strike at any moment, at the times when we're not ready for it, right? How can those families carry on through such a tragedy? Could any of us? I'm not sure I could do that. And both of those stories are examples that lead us to our passage today. Today we're going to take a rather practical look at how we can live in the midst of life's troubles. And I want to present the possibility that even in the midst of hardship and affliction in our lives, that we can avoid losing heart and live with hope and purpose. Now, please hear me say this. Even as I offer that proposition, I understand that there are some of us in this room who might have some questions, who might have a bit of snarkiness or possibly some disdain in our hearts for the prospect of slapping Hallmark Christian niceties and verses onto our very present realities. I get that. I totally feel the same way. I'm with you. But that's not my aim, and I hope that you will see my heart in that this morning. I'm convinced of who God is and what God has written. And as Beth said, I wrestle with the Scriptures. But I'm convinced that these ancient scriptures are relevant to who we are today and that we can learn from them. I confess I don't always or very often at all understand what God is saying, but I'm compelled nevertheless to lean in and to listen closer. And I pray that you'll do that this morning. Today we look at 2 Corinthians 4 again. Beth started that chapter for us last week. We're looking at verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 1, and let me read those to you. I believe they'll be up on the screen so you can follow along. Verse 13 says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if we, If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The word of the Lord. I'm going to jump around our passage today for the sake of my outline and flow, but I'll aim to put the pieces back together at the end. I'm going to come back to the beginning at the end, but I want to start right in the middle at verse 16. And at the heart of my message, forgive me, but pun intended, is this possibility of not losing heart amidst a life of hardship. Life is hard, and losing heart is understandable. Yes, granted that life is good and beautiful. God is so, so good to us, right? We just sang about it this morning, and our lives are a gift from Him. But we live in tough times. Our world is crazy. We live in a culture of discouragement, disillusionment, and despair. Losing heart seems like our default, doesn't it? We tend to be a society of people who are prone to growing weary, prone to giving up. That's what we mean by losing heart. And we know the feeling, right? Well, let me offer a couple of, just a little bit of context that underlies these words here. In the broader context, Paul has lived a hard life. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he basically reluctantly recounts basically a resume of his suffering. This characterized his life. It included imprisonments, countless beatings, near-death experiences. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. He was in danger from all sides and all groups of people. At sea and in the wilderness, he toiled. He had many sleepless nights. He was hungry often and experienced anxiety in the name of the church on a daily basis. Physical, emotional, relational, social, psychological afflictions. This was Paul's life. He went through it all. In the immediate context, this chapter and these verses is suggesting something that Beth also introduced last week. To this church that he started, he's writing to, Beth introduced this idea that the culture of the Corinthians was a culture that focused on externals. The Corinthians were therefore suspicious of Paul based on his outward experiences, his outward appearances, both of them. There was a culture of expectation of success, having it all together, if you will. Paul talks about these guys as if they were super apostles, others that were drawing other Christians into their teaching, as if to say that being a super apostle was the way to live for Jesus, to put his glory on display. But Paul was not that. His life had glaring evidence of hardship, and sadly, his church mistreated him for it. What a miserable thing. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if Jeff were standing here trying to do his job being the pastor of this church and teaching and leading, vision casting and setting a model of Christian attitude and behavior, and that there were some of us in the room that were criticizing him, judging him for his limitations or his lack of skills, or even more so for his troubles and afflictions, the things that happened to him? If I were that pastor, I would be gone. Not only would I lose heart, I would throw in the towel. Paul does not do that. And that context underlies Paul's writing of this book, and in particular this critical sentence, these six simple but seemingly impossible words, so we do not lose heart. There's a couple of literary and kind of grammatical things here that drew my attention in my study. The first one is this, that Paul offers this as a statement and not a command. Do you notice that there? I've often misread this to think of Paul as commanding us, as if kind of wagging his finger going, don't lose heart. Stop. He isn't saying that. He's declaring this. It's a statement of fact born in his personal experience, and he's proclaiming with confidence, right? You can hear it in him. And I don't believe in this kind of syrupy, sappy, kind of disconnected from reality sort of way. I hear Paul saying this with sobriety. We do not lose heart. And knowing all that Paul has been through causes me to lean in and to listen a little closer. The Message translation says, we're not giving up. How could we? And I lean in and I think, I don't understand that. Where does that come from? Well, I think as I process this, as I chew on this, wrestle with this, that Paul is mesmerized by the very real presence of Christ with him. Amidst all of his affliction, he sees something meaningful through it all. He understands, as he mentioned earlier in the chapter 4, that he is a jar of clay, fragile and unworthy, containing something amazing. He is a broken container that somehow is being used for good and spreading the good news of Jesus and somehow putting him on display. Paul, through all of his hardships, endures. He doesn't let the haters take him down. He doesn't let his body take him down. He submits himself to something, someone beyond himself for strength, for something he could not possibly do on his own, and he does not lose heart. In doing so, I think that Paul offers us a possibility of a new perspective, the possibility of an expectation even that we will make it, and because of a greater sense of strength. Another simple but grammatical importance here is this use of the word we. Did you catch that? It's the first person plural. Paul doesn't use the word I. He could have done that. He could have said, I don't lose heart through all of these things of mine, which would have been true as he speaks for himself. But we often, we use the word we in terms of family and teams and churches and community. Contextually, remember that Paul was an apostle. He started the church. He was their church leader, whether they treated him like it or not. And it's his responsibility, therefore, to teach them and to guide them and to encourage them, to set an example for them. And so in this we, Paul is doing just that. He's instructing them. He's showing them by example and proclaiming the possibilities for them. Practically speaking, the we could have been just another person, his partner Timothy. It could have been his friend Titus. It could have been just a broader entourage of supporters that helped him throughout his missionary journeys. But I'm going to go out on a limb to suggest that Paul uses the word we here in thinking of his church, his audience, the recipients of his letter, and by extension, to us, the recipients of his letter. As mentioned earlier, if you're like me, a verse like this, a phrase like this might not sit well with you. I'm suspicious of someone making such a claim that they could just kind of get through hard things. But even still, I'm intrigued, and it's inspiring to me. I'm fascinated by stories of perseverance by others. There's something in me that still whispers of the possibility of having that sort of understanding. Is it possible that I could act like that too? I'm also suspicious, if I'm being honest, of someone making claims for me, like in this we. He's saying, we do not lose heart, and I'm saying, speak for yourself. Right? But then again, I'm intrigued at someone's proclamation over me or their belief in me, especially someone who's walked a long road themselves, ran a tough race, and would have good reason for such encouragement. Someone believing in you, someone rooting for you. Not to tell you to stop feeling badly or to quietly say, not to tell you to stop, but to quietly tell you you can do it, to keep going. Or better still, at times, to say nothing at all, but just to offer their presence in a warm embrace, right? Back to the marathon, on the sidelines, Braden was there with a sign of encouragement. He wrote a sign that was two-sided. On one side, it said, you can do it. And on the other side, it read, toenails are overrated. For those of you runners in the room, well played. The moms were on the sidewalk, and as I mentioned, Maya ran into her mom's arms. Her tears were real. They started to flow. The pain was brutal. And I imagine, what if they were not there? Their presence there may have made all the difference in her finishing. You see, as we talk about the afflictions of our lives, each of us have very real and present troubles, some worse than others, but all difficult and painful, right? And it doesn't matter what age we are. At any age, God knows our stories. He's been writing them since before we were born. My story starts off kind of rough, where before I even had memories, my parents were divorced. And so that's the affliction that started my life and tipped off a lot of years of affliction in different ways. I've got my list. You've got your list. The fact is, we all have one. And Paul's list makes my list look rather small. But my experiences are mine, and I look to a guy like Paul, a broken, hurt, and mistreated man who was flawed, not a super apostle, just a regular guy trying to follow Jesus, and that gives me inspiration. We do not lose heart. And as Paul continues, he presents his readers with three motivations about why he didn't lose heart. Verse 16 says, it carries on and says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The first motivation is this: we are being renewed. Paul employs the use of a handful of comparisons to make his point, and the first comparison that he's making is the outer self versus the inner self. He's saying the outer self is wasting away. By outer self, we mean certainly our physical things, right? Namely our bodies, our bad knees and our bad eyes and our fading minds. And by extension, the physical world around us, the creation around us that we know is fading. It says it's wasting away. Many translations use other words like decaying or dying or being destroyed. The Message translation by Eugene Peterson says, it looks like things are falling apart on us. And they are. If you go down to verse 1 of chapter 5 there at the end of our passage, Paul says, we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, and he goes on, he gives this example of tents, those fragile and weak structures, right? They're not permanent homes. Even the best Patagonia and North Face tents, they're going to fade. They won't last. Paul has already mentioned jars of clay earlier in the chapter as an example of fragile, temporary containers. And that somehow, miraculously, inside of these, Paul says we contain something beautiful within them. But he says, in spite of that, as these fragile containers, we groan. We groan because we know this life is incomplete. We groan because we are broken, because we live in a broken world. We ache. Can you feel it? It's this ache that likely drew each of us into the good news of Jesus in the first place. An ache in our own souls. Our longing for something more, for resolution, for restoration, for reconciliation. You see, our bodies in our world are not lasting containers. God did not design it that way. They weren't meant to be, but they were made to contain something of great value for the purpose of putting on display this wonderful truth that glory is revealed in brokenness. Well, he's contrasting the outer self wasting away with this, it says, inner self that's being renewed. The inner self, and Paul doesn't elaborate, but I think it's safe to assume that he means our spirits and our souls. That thing inside of us that makes us tick, our emotions, our beliefs, our thoughts, our will, our true person inside of this physical shell. And it says that those things are being renewed. The contrast to the opposite of wasting away, they're being revitalized. Instead of a depletion of resources, our storehouse is being filled. Hello guys, come on in. I think of this in terms of like a gas tank, right? That needs to be filled for our cars to keep going, or if you drive a Tesla, your battery that needs to be charged. And again, I think of that as it says it's being filled. This verse is one that has puzzled me. I don't get how this works. I can understand how the outside is fading and wasting away. I feel that. But our inner person is being renewed by God. And it says daily, day by day. I don't get it. I don't know how it works, but I'm grateful for it. That we can find strength each day, that God says that His mercies are new every morning. By faith, we can claim this, friends. And why? Why? Because we know God is faithful. God is good. We've sung songs about it this morning. We're constantly in His care. I admit that I don't get it, but more than anything, I need it. So I'll take it. As part of my getting ready for this sermon, I had the opportunity to have lunch with a friend of mine from my church, a guy named Rob. Rob lost his wife recently in a long battle with cancer. And sadly, far too many of us know the pain. And I sat with him for lunch just a few days after his wife had passed while he was grieving. And I just marveled at how he gets up in the morning, or how he even gets up at all. But through his tears, he displayed an incredible strength of heart. The psalm said, strength of soul in his darkness. Rob basically communicated to me that he's convinced of God's goodness and of God's ongoing care for him during these hard days. He knows his wife is taken care of. She's in glory with Jesus. But as for him, he doesn't lose heart, and he carries on because God is good. And that makes me think, maybe I could do that too. Well, a second motivation for Paul not losing heart, and for us as well, is that we're being prepared for something greater. He says in verse 17, another comparison, he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison." We've been talking about affliction, and Paul calls it light, the opposite of heavy. It's interesting that we often define our struggles, our troubles, our hardships as things that are weighty, right? As if to say, like, well, that was really heavy. That's how we describe those things. Paul's saying that all that is heavy is really light. And again, I go, wow. He also says that it's momentary, lasting for just a short time. And again, I question that. Why does it then seem that our pain and our troubles seem never ending? That the marathon goes on and on and on and on, and cancer and car crashes and loved ones are lost. I'm certain that those families that are going through those painful circumstances, and some of you today might even experience those kind of things, I'm sure that some of them would think that their pain is never going to end and that it certainly doesn't feel light. I bristle at this, the suggestion that my pain or our hardship would be easy or brief. But it turns when we look at this idea of the comparison and contrast here. Those things are heavy to us. They do matter to us. But their heaviness can be reduced as we compare them to another thing. That other thing is this eternal weight of glory, as he describes it. Eternal being endless and lasting as opposed to fading. He uses the word weight. We think of weight in terms of heaviness, right? Of the quantification of mass or matter. That makes sense when we think of scales, but scales, be reminded, are also were also created to measure value. And so this word also suggests substance and importance and value and quality. And then he uses the word glory, eternal weight of glory. I feel this certain pressure this morning as a Bible teacher to know how to explain this to you or define this for you, but I don't claim to be able to know how to do that. Whatever glory it is, it carries those qualities of weight, as I just mentioned. In fact, the words for glory and weight are nearly the same. They're definitely related. And at my guess, as I think about glory, I'm compelled to think of it in terms of something of value, something of substance, and of great, great worth, ultimate meaning. To me, that doesn't mean harps of gold, streets of gold, mansions, some stereotypical view of heaven. While that might seem wonderful to some of us, to me, glory is all that is complete and good, an experience of fullness, of radiance, of unmeasured value. And I see that most in this idea of the presence of Christ. In Philippians 3:8, Paul also writing mentions a lot of things of value, but he says none of these things compare to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I hold on to that with this thought. In Colossians 3:3, he talks about how our lives are hidden in Christ with God. I don't know what glory is or what heaven will be like, but I imagine it will be an amazing experience of being in perfect relationship, perfect union with God our Creator in Jesus Christ. Perfect love, lasting peace, ecstatic joy. Well, on that scale, Paul uses that comparison. I'm doing this teeter-totter thing. It's kind of one of those old-school scales, right, where on one side you have a thing and the other. It's like having an ant on this side and a blue whale on this side, right? Like, there's no comparison. Paul uses this metaphor to basically just talk about the silliness of being able to think of this thing versus that thing. They don't compare at all. Well, if you were waiting for the customary C.S. Lewis quote, it's right here. You thought it was going to come with The Weight of Glory, some of you, but it's right here from The Great Divorce, where Lewis says that all of the afflictions of life, he says, if rolled into one single experience and put on to the scale against the least moment of joy that is felt in heaven, we would have no weight that could be registered at all. Beautiful. So friends, the scale is set. The results are in. Our troubles, while big and hard and scary to us now, are absolutely incomparable to that which God has in store for us. The things that we feel are so weighty on us now is like an ant in its significance. It cannot hold a candle to this blue whale, if you will, of glory that will await us. It's hard to imagine, but in that comparison, the affliction is doing something for the glory. It says that it's doing work. It's preparing. It's producing something for us. Beth talked about this idea last week of wintering and these winter trees that had a purpose eventually in dying so that this beautiful view, vista, could be seen through them. Renowned theologian and philosopher Dr. Jeffrey Tackland says in his book, The Winding Path of Transformation, sometimes the winter months get so long and hard, we stop looking for the signs of spring. We get so focused on surviving the frost that we fail to see the blossoms as they start to bloom. Friends, we're too focused on the frost in front of us. We forget that there is more to come, says your pastor. These hard things have a purpose. The winter needs to come before the spring. It is not meaningless, therefore. And so, lest we lose heart and think that our hard things, our winter seasons, mean nothing, that's not true. They have meaning in our lives. These hard things are at work for us. Just like in working out, right? When we work out, we're doing that to produce results in our bodies, ironically, which are wasting away. But just like that example, our hardships are doing the work to results. In other words, they're necessary. We need them in a strange way. They develop in us a greater sense and longing for what's to come. They're causing in us an anticipation, a longing, a realization of something more, greater substance that's ahead. For that which we only know now with a small taste, the possibility of something greater that we can only imagine. And instinctively, we know we desperately long for. In verse 18, he goes on and he says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Here, Paul is talking about the importance of our focus, our perspective, where we fix our eyes. The immediate is easy to see. Sometimes the beyond is hard to see. My pastor in Fullerton tells this story. He was getting his motorcycle license at the DMV, and he had to drive his motorcycle through some cones, right, to show his skills. And as he was doing so, he was so nervous about it, he kept looking at the cones in front of him, and he kept hitting them, which wasn't showing his skills. I don't know if he failed or not. But anyway, this idea of looking at what's in front of us could often trip us up, but it's when we look ahead, we see kind of the route ahead that we can navigate. Sometimes that seems counterintuitive to our living in the moment thinking, right? We live now in this, and we value that. We don't want to rush it, but maybe we have that all wrong. Maybe God has more in store for us than just the moment. God did make us for each moment, but clearly in a string of moments that make up our stories. And I'll suggest then that all of our stories making up a bigger story, one that results in the most exciting and grand conclusion. Back to Maya's marathon again. After the race, she told me that she honestly felt like she couldn't finish. But she reminded herself to set her mind, her heart, her spirit, her will on that which was ahead at the finish line. To think of the end and that which was in store for her up ahead, it gave her inspiration to keep going. And so practically speaking, church, this is our active part, that we need to look. We need to focus. We need to get not caught up in the now, but look to the then. And I know it seems easier said than done. Friends, I don't mean to make light of this. I struggle with this too. Enduring hardship is not easy, but it certainly is possible. And many of us have lived through hard things to be able to testify to that. Even in the thick of our troubles, there's beauty in the thought of the possibility of us making it. Not that we need to rush our timelines to get through things, but we can endure, we can look up, look ahead to see the big picture and understand the greater story of what God's doing in us and in His kingdom, in this world. My spiritual director reminds me often of God's goodness. That our God is far too good and far too gracious to us to let us get stuck in moments of affliction. Keep going. There's hope. Another famous theologian, philosopher, if you will, that goes by the name simply as Dory, once said, just keep swimming. The third motivation for Paul not losing heart, and therefore us not losing heart, we've already referenced this outcome of having courage of heart, but underlying that is a great purpose. We see in verse 13, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see, Paul is inspired here. He's speaking boldly and proudly and confidently. He's even latching back to ancient scriptures. He's relating to the words of David. He's basically quoting a verse from Psalm 116. We read Psalm 138 earlier, similarly so, where the psalmists were dealing with affliction in their lives, but they kept turning their hearts toward God. Paul's saying, there's truth to this. Paul's inspired because of God's faithfulness. Friends, we've sung about this morning. God has always showed up for his people. He's always kept his promises. He's always been available to be called on in the day of help. He did it in David's day. He did it in Paul's day. And God will continue to do that in our day. God is faithful. God is powerful. He talks about the power of the resurrection, God raising Jesus from the dead. And in that power, God has more in store for us. You see, his power is our great hope. And the promise of the resurrection says that God will, just as he raised Jesus, raise us to be with him in glory. And through that, Paul is confirming the purpose of his hardship. He says that in the midst of all of this, he pushes on for them. It's all for others, all for their sake. Grace extending to more and more people, as it says, resulting in resounding thanksgiving for the ultimate end and the purpose of the glory of God. I think that Paul sees that his now is tethered to his then. He's anchoring himself in the substance of glory that's to come with the goal of using that for his purposes in the present. He doesn't stay fixed on the future. He doesn't quit the race. He looks ahead to run this race now, but he runs it not for himself, for the sake of others. One more time at the marathon. While we think of that as an individual race, so many people, while they run by themselves, they run in community. It's a beautiful expression. They run with others, fellow runners, pulling each other along side by side. There's camaraderie and shared experience. Oftentimes, runners will run for others, like literally push a stroller, push a wheelchair is a beautiful expression, a connection with their loved ones. Some will run in memory of loved ones, past or present. And all that along a massive route of a crowd of supporters, mariachi bands and rock bands on the street corners, friends and family cheering on their loved ones with signs of support and encouragement. As supporters, though, it's interesting. We can tend to look for only our people, right? Sometimes we're just looking through a sea of people. Where is she coming? And that's great, but there's runners along the whole route, right? Seeing our signs. Church, that's our calling. That's our ministry. That's what church is. The people of God on mission to put the life and message of Jesus on display for the world around us. Church by the Sea, that's our purpose now. We don't only look to the future, we carry his message. And so while Paul grinds away at an unhealthy and ungrateful church and community, he presses on, he does not lose heart. And so we grind away in our hardship, giving of ourselves to the work of the good news of Jesus. Friends, you are a light to the city. Laguna Beach, sunny always seems great here. But we know behind that and often underneath that is a darkness, a shadow side. We feel it. We experience that as well. That there are people who are hurting and in need of hope in finding Jesus. This purpose for us in the midst of our hardship calls us to action. The church, the body of Christ, activating as God intended it. Well, let me wrap up this marathon of a sermon, if you will. Friends, I know hardship is real. There's no escaping it. And I don't mean to make light of any of it, but we don't need to let those things crush us, crush our spirits. We can endure. We can see value in our struggles, that God is forming us through them. We can trust that God will be our fuel and refill us day by day. And we can see purpose in our lives. No matter what age we're at, no matter what kind of afflictions we've been through, we can confidently and boldly represent these truths to the world around us, that us, our weak and frail lives, as hard as they are, have meaning, that our painful moments are not for nothing, that our stories are not wasted. And we can point directly to the reason, to the light and the glory which exists inside these jars of clay, the hope of Jesus. May we, little church by the sea, make a difference in our world so that God's grace would abound, that others would know, more and more people in this community, that they too can receive the light, that they too can have hope, and that they too can live with purpose. Well, let me pray this benediction over you. Thank you for letting me share with you this morning. Taken from also the words of Paul to the church in Thessalonians. He says, "Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by his grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all."